Malachi chapter 4. Malachi 4 is the last chapter in the last book of the Old Testament. So find the beginning of the New Testament and go back a page, and there you will find Malachi chapter 4. I believe it's page 930 in the Pew Bibles that are in front of you. Would you stand, please, for the reading of God's Word? For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I command him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we bow before you asking that the truth of your word would be heard and understood. Help me, Father, in what I am going to say, not only from this passage, but also on a difficult subject, to speak with clarity and truthfulness. And I pray, Father, that it will not be my own words or the power of them that convicts hearts, but it will be by your Holy Spirit that our hearts are rent asunder and then put back together. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, some of you know that in baseball there's something called a change-up pitch, and that's what happens when the pitcher decides that he's going to throw, usually when the count is full, he's going to throw a pitch that is perhaps different than the one the batter expects and surprise him. Well, some of you have been living through days in the last couple of weeks in part of our community where the count is full, and this is the change-up pitch. And before the moment passes and before the trail runs cold, I cannot help but respond to some of the things that have been going on in our community and in our city. I've come to believe that, in fact, it would be irresponsible for me to do so, and that it would be irresponsible for your church not in some way to speak to some of the issues that are before us. Now, I quickly add, this is not a Park City's issue that has been going on in the last couple of weeks. It is a citywide issue, and indeed it is a national issue. You do know, I think, that once every 20 minutes in this country, a teenager is injured or killed in an accident that is related to alcohol misuse. You could probably tick off a number of such statistics. My bewilderment is that those statistics affect us so little, and so I'm not going to give you a long list of them. I'm a bit baffled by the fact that all of the community awareness programs, all of the drug and alcohol abuse and all of the chemical awareness programs in communities like ours all over the nation have had so little effect. Most of what I'm going to say in the next few minutes is directed toward parents. By inference, those of you that are teenagers will hear some things that you need to hear too. But I need to make it absolutely clear that it is the parents to whom I am speaking. For the matter that is before this community is a matter that is your responsibility. Now, in Malachi chapter 4, you have a severe judgment proffered. And yet, at the same time, you have the abundance of God's grace and mercy held out, even in the midst of judgment. This is true countless times in God's Word. The judgment of the Lord comes. Inevitably, it will come. But even in the worst of judgment, there is the promise of restoration and grace and forgiveness. Indeed, it is the promise of grace and restoration and forgiveness that even allows us to have the ears to hear the judgment the way we need to have it heard. So at the same time that the judgment begins to tear our hearts apart, if we hear it correctly, at the same moment that the rending is taking place, the rending of our hearts is taking place, at that same moment, the grace of God begins to come and heal our hearts. Judgment for ignoring God's law. That's what verse 1 says. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And that day is coming when they will be set ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Such strong words. Such powerful words of chaff and burning, of no branch or root left. In the context of what Malachi is speaking about, I don't believe it's unfair to think that he's talking about not only the family of God's people, but also our particular families. For the family of God's people in the church is nothing but individual families. And there will be, he says, no roots, no branches, no fruit bearing, no life in our families and in our families of families. But then grace, verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And the promise of grace that is offered to us here in the midst of the Lord's certain judgment is the promise that will come and restore the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers in that day when Elijah comes. Now, Elijah is the Old Testament character who counterparts to the New Testament character, John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes to announce and prepare the way of the Lord. So he is announcing the day when there will be restoration, when the grace of God will come, because the one who brings the Son of Righteousness, the Son of Righteousness himself, will come with healing and restoration. And he will knit families back together again. Now, I want to say five very simple, very straightforward things that grow out of the context of what part of this church community has been living through in the last couple of weeks. And then we want to see how Malachi 4 brings the Word of God to bear upon these things. First, alcohol consumption by a person under 21 in the state of Texas, except by the consent of his or her parents and under their direct supervision, is illegal. Alcohol is a drug. It is a controlled substance. And it is wrong for young people under 21 to consume it, much less to purchase it, outside of the environment where there is direct supervision by their own parents. It is a violation of the Fifth Commandment for young people to consume alcohol in any other context but that supervision their parents give. Why do I say the fifth commandment? The commandment that deals with mother and father. Even when mother and father are not playing their roles and failing to give the adequate supervision, it is still a violation of that commandment, because all understanding of the fifth commandment tells us that all authority is represented by the authority of our parents. And so the authority of the state, the authority of the school, the authority of all of those over us comes to bear in this fifth commandment. And it is a violation of that commandment to break the law of the state. It is sin to consume alcohol if you are under 21 outside of the context of the supervision of your parents. We are dealing in terms of the laws of the state, and more fundamentally in terms of the laws of God's word. The law that in the context of Malachi says comes from the lips of Moses at the Mount of Horeb. We are dealing with an absolute straight line. It could not be clearer. And yet what we do is we take that straight line and we make it into a wavy line in a number of ways. We say things like, well, we know you're going to drink, so if you drink, don't drive, for heaven's sakes. We know you're going to drink, so if you drink, well then, please have a designated driver. We know you're going to drink, so we've provided buses to transport you to and from the parties. That wavy line is a line that immediately thrusts upon you 100 kids up in the balcony a burden and a responsibility which I'm sorry you're not meant to bear. You're mature young people. You're 15 to 18 years old. You're responsible. You're almost getting to be adults, but you're not there yet. And to thrust upon you a burden to interpret a wavy line that is not the straight line of the law is unfair to you. It is wrong for you to have that burden, and it is sinful for your parents to place that burden upon you. Oh yes, we are to increase the level of responsibility our kids have all the time, but not in violation to the clear line of the law of the state and the laws of God's word. And what you kids need to learn, as well as all of us must learn, is that there is what my good friend David Jones has called a reaping and a harvesting principle. You cannot think that it's okay to violate God's law on Friday night and that there will be no effect on Monday morning. We cannot justify our behavior in any number of ways, the context, the culture, everyone's doing it. We cannot violate God's law or the law of the state and expect that there will be no repercussions. Actions have consequences, and neither kids nor their parents should be surprised at the consequences that have come their way this time. Thanks be to God, those consequences did not involve injury or death, as they have in the past. And thanks be to God that the consequences that are coming are consequences that are giving shape to a dialogue where we're facing the reality of what we as families do and don't do, say and don't say to our own kids. We need what is called a harvest mentality. You reap what you sow, and you can't get away with it. You just can't. First, alcohol consumption by a person under 21 years of age outside of the supervision of their parents is illegal, wrong, and sinful. Two, it is wrong, illegal, and sinful for an adult to serve alcohol to a person under 21 or to provide an environment where illegal consumption takes place. It is wrong for parents to say that I am going to provide an environment where at least the kids are going to be safe if they drink. It is wrong for parents even more to provide for the consumption of alcohol to children other than their own on premises over which those parents have control. Here are the versions that this comes across. Parents say a couple of things here. They say they're going to drink anyway, so at least we should provide a safe place. So we'll let them use my house. We'll let them use my lake house. We'll let them use the warehouse that I will rent. I cannot state it any more strongly, parents. This is a cop-out. It is a parenting failure. It is giving your kids a wavy line. It is profoundly unwise. It is like saying, kids are going to have premarital sex, so I'll provide a safe environment in my home where they can enjoy premarital sex. There is no difference between those two things, fundamentally. It is a profound wrong against your children and other people's children. It is a turning away of your hearts from them and their best interests. It is sinful. The other thing that parents say is, I drank as a kid, and so I guess they will too. You're missing the clear meaning of all of the facts of what is going on among teenagers today. When you were a kid, some of you, a generation or two generations ago, if you on a Friday night had a six-pack in your car, it would last four or six of you all night. Today, kids are going to parties where they are purchased ahead of time enough alcohol so that each one has a gallon to drink. The goal is, among many kids, to get sick, blasted, drunk. That is the goal at the beginning of the evening. And it is absolutely to stick your head in the sands to say that the situation is like it was a generation ago. To be sure, not every kid is going to do that. And to be sure, it was wrong a generation ago if you had a six-pack of beer in your car. But the point is, you cannot miss the difference between then and now. And to act as if there is no difference is sinful ignorance. I have two teenagers. And I will tell you that they're not perfect kids. They know it, and I know it. They're capable of making mistakes. But they don't need any help from any adults to do it. And if you serve alcohol to my kid, or you provide an environment in which my kid can illegally and sinfully drink alcohol in premises that are controlled by you, you will have one angry father on your doorstep the next morning, I promise you. Some parents say, my kid will not have friends if I don't let them at least go to the parties where alcohol is being served. Oh, I've told them not to drink, and I don't think they are drinking at those parties, but at least they have to go because that's where their friends are. Listen to your own words, please. I beg you. You're making an idol of their popularity. You're saying that there's no other way for your kids to have acceptance except if they go to this or that event. You are allowing yourself to be driven by their own immature desires to go to that party. I just have to say, dear parents, colleagues, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ before me, where is your backbone? What have you done to forfeit the responsibility for the health and the happiness of your children on the altar of theirs or your popularity? Why have you done that? It is wrong, illegal, and sinful if you, as an adult, serve alcohol to a child under 21 years of age or provide an environment where they may consume alcohol illegally. Three, it is wrong and perhaps sinful for you to fail to support our school district trustees, district school administrators, principals, teachers, coaches, and elected student government representatives as they seek fair and equitable sanctions under the guidelines of a code of conduct signed by every parent and every student at Highland Park High School, and under prior warnings that have been given by coaches of what they will do in the case of drinking outside of the immediate confines of school buildings and school times. The issues have been clear. They can be clearer, and I know it is the intent of the school district locally to make them even more clear, but you cannot say they have not been clear. And if such sanctions seem unfairly distributed, then surely that's part of the price of being a community. It is wrong that on the Monday morning after the incident in question, school district officials and principals received phone calls from parents saying, "I just want you to know I've hired a lawyer." It is wrong. One school official told me this week that when these issues come up, they get shot at from all sides. And we know that that's the price of leadership. But leadership must be supported to function effectively. And it is wrong for us to undermine school officials and principals and coaches and teachers by our failure as parents to have a consensus on this issue, and in fact, to allow the shifting sands of our inability to have such a consensus to undermine their authority and undermine the clear help that they might be to our kids. It is wrong. 4. As much as we can support and should support our school authorities, administration, police, it belongs to the parents individually and in groups to provide boundaries for the behavior of their own children and to discuss these boundaries thoroughly with their kids and then to enforce them. We cannot look to the schools or even to our churches to do our job as parents. Oh, to be sure, the schools play a supporting role. The church plays a very important supporting role. But in the end, it is up to us as parents to clearly define what is acceptable and right and godly and appropriate behavior and to hold that up to our kids and not to compromise. So in addition to town meetings like the one that are going to be held in an official kind of way this coming Tuesday evening, all kinds of informal groups of parents should come together, like the one that's going to take place 2 weeks from tonight with freshman parents, ninth grade parents. Over 150 are planning on coming together to talk about these issues, about how we can help support one another as parents, how we can help parents establish the proper sort of guidelines in these issues for their own kids. Only parents have the ultimate responsibility to demonstrate that actions have consequences. Ultimately, it can only be we parents who do this. When I was 15 and a half, I took my mother's car from the garage one night when my parents were not there. And I drove all around the community where I grew up, a community very much like Highland Park. But after a few miles, the local policeman recognized the car and didn't recognize the driver and pulled me over. And I went to juvenile court on the same day that I was elected vice president of the student body of my high school. And the judge said, "You're a good kid. You've just been elected student body vice president. Go away and don't do it again." And I thought I was getting off pretty easily until the drive home with my father. And my father said, "Son, you're a pretty good kid, but you made a mistake. And son, actions have consequences. And so you may not get your license for 6 months after your 16th birthday," which to me at that time seemed like 6 years. Some say, when my kid is 13 or 14, I lose control. He's virtually grown up. I really don't have any more authority. I can't exercise any more authority over him. I've done the best I can when they were younger. I tried to pile in all the good teaching, all the Bible stories, and all the morals. But when they reach 13 and 14, they're on their own. Wrong. They are not on their own. And in fact, They are just reaching the point when you can have meaningful discussions with them. I don't have a meaningful discussion with a 7-year-old, but I do with a 14-year-old because they can think, they can reason, they can think abstractly, they can understand concepts. And for you to abandon your responsibility to dialogue with your kids just because they're now teenagers, and just because they may act at times like they don't want to talk to you, that is profoundly wrong. It is your responsibility to engage their minds, their heads, their hearts, and their mouths and their ears in dialogue with you. They're just at the point when they can benefit the most from it. And one of the good things that has happened over the last couple of weeks is that there has been tremendous family discussions as a result of what's gone on in our community. In my own home, there's been at least 3 of them around the dinner table at night, even though having dinner around the dinner table at night is getting harder and harder in the world in which we live, which is another sermon for another day. As much as we can and should support the school authorities, the local police, it belongs to us parents to exercise the responsibility God has given to us. And finally, 5. The underlying problem is a disconnect between what we say we believe and what we do. We live at a time when 60, 70% of Americans claim to be born again, but when you put any meaningful statistical connection to that belief, in other words, when you ask them anything about what they do as a result of their belief, the statistic plummets, the percentage plummets very rapidly as a measurement of those who have any meaningful expression of their faith. In other words, there's a disconnect between what we say we believe and what we do. A few years ago, I was speaking to a group of about 50 high school kids. And they were kids who were in a church context, and they were saying that they were Christian kids, and that's why they were there. And I said, how many of you are Christians? And they all 50 raised their hand. And then I said, how many of you would say that your being a Christian has anything to do with your attitude toward the use of alcohol or toward sexuality or what you do on a date Friday night? And only half the kids in the room raised their hand. In other words, the other half was making no connection between what they said they believed as Christians and the way it would affect their behavior. And this underscores a study made by a friend of mine, James Hunter, a sociologist at the University of Virginia, who a number of years ago went to colleges, Christian colleges, all over this country, and attempted to find out if the values of Christian kids in Christian colleges, how they varied and were different from the values of young people at large. And what he discovered is that there is absolutely statistically no difference, zero difference, between the values of kids in Christian colleges and the values of kids in the surrounding population. And I want to tell you that the failure is not theirs. It's ours as parents. It has to be ours as parents. It is simply wrong, and it is sinful to say that it's okay for my child to have faith, to come to Sunday school, to go to Bible study on Monday night, to go to K-Life or to Young Life, and to not care about the way in which my child's faith is worked out in concrete, practical issues in their lives. It is wrong, and it is sinful negligence on the parts of us parents to allow that disconnect to persist. There is a twofold promise here in Malachi chapter 4, as I've tried to tell you. There is severe judgment. The Lord pulls no punches. He does not withhold one bit of the judgment that will come. And in the context in which he's speaking, the context of the family of families of Israel, and the context of a specific family, your family, the judgment will be that the roots and the branches of your family will burn up like chaff and blow away. And some of us have seen that. We've seen our families blowing away like chaff in the wind. But there is also the promise that the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and that the dawn of the gospel's grace will rise in our hearts, and it will bring healing that is needed. And the dawn of gospel grace will always lead us to honesty and to confession and then to repentance. And indeed, the kids locally have written, their student representatives have written a good letter asking for forgiveness from the community. That's good, but what about us parents? If what I'm saying this morning is right, it's we who should be writing letters to the editor confessing our own sins in our parenting. If the hearts of children are restored to their fathers, what about the hearts of fathers being restored to their children? And the issue is always an issue of the heart. Do you know why I hate to preach a sermon like this? It's not because I don't believe that the things I'm saying are true. It's just that it's so easy for you to hear it moralistically. It's just that it's so easy for you to hear the preacher beating the pulpit and talking about some moral problem. And I am sick to death of that kind of preaching, and it is the kind of preaching that is undermining the vitality of the church today. So I want to declare to you as we end that the issue is not this or that behavior as fundamentally as it is the heart. And the question is, if your heart is touched by the grace of Christ, if you understand what it means to know the grace of Christ in your life, then you will come to a place of confession. You will say, I have been a negligent parent. You will say, I have failed to support my children. I failed to give them a framework for their growing up. I've allowed them to go to places they should not go. I do not know where my child is at midnight on a Friday night. Brothers and sisters, hear me. That's sinful. That is wrong. That is a violation of God's law for you not to know where your underage child is at midnight on Friday nights. It is putting them at peril. It is turning your heart away from them and their best interests. And I beg you to repent. And I beg you to make your repentance public in your own family. This community, this city, this nation will not change on this or many related issues, some of which have surely seen their reach into the highest echelons of leadership in our country. These issues will not change until there is, yes, a revival of God's Spirit in the hearts of mothers and fathers, and especially fathers who say, I have erred. And fathers who look their sons or their daughters in the eye and say, it is wrong for me that I have let you go night after night on the weekend, and I have not known where you are, and I have not told you that it is wrong for you to be in a place where alcohol is being served, much less to drink it itself. It is wrong for me to abdicate. I am sorry. The Lord has convicted me. Say it to your children. The Lord has convicted me that I need to be a father, and that my heart needs to be restored to you. And then do the thing that may be unpopular. Say the thing that may be hard for your kids to hear. Listen to their rebellion. Listen even to their tantrums. But for the sake of Christ, hold your position. For it is before Christ that you will answer. When the hearts of children are restored to their fathers, it will happen because the hearts of fathers are restored to their children. And fathers do what is right by their children. Not moralistically, not just because some preacher said to one Sunday morning, but because the Lord God of hosts has convicted your heart and you have bowed low before him. And he, by his grace, has restored your heart and is restoring your family. And some of you say, it's too late for my family. No, it isn't. Some of you say, my kids are now 14, 15, 17. I've lost the battle. I didn't know enough soon enough. The promise of God's word is that the Lord can and will restore the years the locust has eaten out of the heart of your family, so that instead of branches that are withered away and burned up and blowing like chaff in the wind, the tree of your family might go strong and vibrant and fruitful. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with being a man who asks forgiveness from your own kids. And in this context, and only in this context, do I make sense of a little adage that my mother kept on her bulletin board in the kitchen for 25 years. A man never stands so tall as when he stoops to help a child. Oh, Dad, have you failed to help your child? Do you need God's restoring grace in your heart? You do, and I do. May the Lord of hosts help us. May he restore our families, and may he make our families the center point of the family of families, the church. And may the church change the root system of a community. And may, by God's grace, there be a great revival of faith and love and hope that is centered in the homes of our community. If it happens, it will happen because of the fathers.